Good morning. We'll be continuing Acts chapter 19 this morning. We'll be starting off, first of all, in Acts chapter 2. So turn over there. I had some slides, but we're having some technical difficulties, so you'll just have to do the old-fashioned way. Find your paper Bible if you want to follow along. Or if you have it on your phone, I know some people do it that way. It would be fair to say, I think, that in one way you could say the first word of the gospel is repent. Jesus came teaching and preaching, and some of the gospel accounts it would say that he went out saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Acts chapter 2, as we looked at this series when we started, I think it was back in the fall, we're just looking at conversions. And in Acts chapter 2, the very first gospel sermon that's recorded there, at the end of the sermon, when they had heard the conclusion in verse 37, said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the first word, in terms of what should we do, what's my response, the first word is repent. And that's interesting. And so I want today, as we go over to Acts chapter 19 now, continue. We're just sort of going through the book of Acts, I'm sure you've noticed, looking at conversion accounts. And in today's account, in chapter 19, is a fascinating account that really highlights a great picture of what repentance looks like. And as I thought about the other accounts that we've seen, I don't think any of them really, Paul definitely had a huge turnaround. That was one that we looked at that was a great picture of repentance. But some of the others, they believed, like the Philippian jailer or the Ethiopian eunuch or even the people in Acts 2. It doesn't really tell us what did it mean for them to repent. When Peter said repent, what did they have to do to repent? What did that even look like for those people that were standing there that day? It doesn't really explain that. Exactly what they were supposed to do. But in today's lesson, we have a really clear picture of repentance that gives us some things to contemplate. And it starts, the setup to the repentance, the setup to the main part of the lesson, is a fascinating account. One of the more interesting things that happens in a book full of interesting things. This is a very interesting one. So read along with me in Acts chapter 19 as we begin in verse 11, reading about the seven sons of Sceva. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. Their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" So let's pause there for a second. So in these days, there were obviously lots of miracles going on, and a lot of miracles being worked by Paul's hands, is what it says in verse 11 and 12. But also in those days, there were evil spirits that would possess people, as we would say today. And so one of the things that Jesus did and that his apostles did was cast out these evil spirits. There was apparently some of these Jewish exorcists we're introduced to in verse 13. We don't know a lot about these guys, but they would apparently travel around, and what they claim to be able to do is cast out demons. There's people today that claim to have that power. But they're claiming that they would cast out demons. But being Jews, they would normally, I don't know what they would say as part of casting out a demon. But what they noticed was that Paul had all kinds of power, obviously. Paul was doing great miracles. Not only was Paul doing miracles, but even like things associated with Paul had this power, and they noticed that Paul was doing this in the name of Jesus. So these guys thought, maybe we can do that too. We'll borrow that same power. We'll invoke that same name, as if it was some sort of special words, or like if you say this right, incantation. If you say these words just right, if you invoke this name, you'll pull this power down and you'll cause something to happen. And so they tried it out, these Jewish exorcists, and what they said was, notice, in verse 13, "I adjure you," they're talking to evil spirits, "by the Jesus whom..." out of there. We're saying the same thing. We're using that power too. And that's what they're trying out. Now, the funny thing is the response to this. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And that's one of the funnier kind of responses in this whole thing. Like they know who Jesus is, the evil spirits. Remember when Jesus, in the gospel, he'd go around and they knew him right away. They would say, what are you doing here? That in the spiritual realm, apparently they're able to see things that we don't see because they would immediately know who Jesus was and they would recognize him and they would say, are you here to torment us or what are you doing? Don't cast us. I mean, they knew who he was. And so they said, we know Jesus. And they recognized Paul. They knew that Paul had authority that given to him by Jesus. But who are you? Talking to these Jewish exorcists. Now look what happens next. Verse 16. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So apparently, there's seven of these guys, sons of a high priest named Siva. They're these traveling exorcists. They've all, I guess, seven of them, come to somebody's house where there was a demon-possessed man. They've gone into the house to take care of this demon. And this time they're trying something new. They're going to try out this name Jesus they've picked up from Paul, they've heard about. And so when they go into the guy's house and there's the guy with the demon, they say, seven of them. Now think about that, seven. And they say to this guy, we adjure you by the Jesus that Paul talks about. And then the demon within him has this response. Well, I know who Jesus is and I recognize Paul, but I don't have any idea who you are. And this one guy whips up on all seven of those guys. And so when the door opens and they come running out, they're all naked and they run out beat up and naked. And that's obviously showing that they were humiliated and shamed because they dared try to just invoke this name without even, knowing who Jesus was. Now, we're going to continue in just a moment with the reaction to that. But first, I want to make just a side point, not really a side point, but it's not about repentance. It's just about the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the name by which we must be saved. But clearly, as this passage illustrates, in order for the name of Jesus to have any power at all in helping us, we have to know him. These people didn't know Jesus. They didn't even claim to know Jesus. In fact, what they said was, we adjure you by the Jesus that Paul says. Like there was something about that name. You know, I don't know who that Jesus is. I'm saying if those Jews could, if you were to ask them, well, tell me something about that Jesus. Well, they didn't know anything about him. They just know that Paul says his name. And when Paul says his name, something happens. So they're going to try that out themselves. Like I'm going to say his name too and see if something will happen for me. But the power in the name of Jesus comes by knowing Jesus and him knowing you. And we see that in John chapter 10. Look at John 10. We'll come right back to this, but just to show this. John 10. This is the passage where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd and knowing his sheep. In verses 1 through 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, this man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opened. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So there's a two-way relationship here where he knows them and they know him. And he says to them, and later in John, he'll say to them, anything you ask in my name, he's telling his followers, like, you can pray to the Father in my name, and he will hear you. So we have this, the name of Jesus, by which we can be saved, through which we can pray to God, is a powerful name. It's the name by which we are saved. It's the name by which we are authorized to do what we do, you know, in worship to him. But that name only has a meaning and significance to someone who knows Jesus and who Jesus knows. And that comes by having a relationship with him. And so that's what being a Christian is. So here's people who were not even Christians, didn't claim to be Christians, didn't know who Jesus was. But they thought they could just say his name and make something happen. And clearly the point is that's not the case. the name of Jesus to be powerful, then you have to know him. In verses 14 and 15 of John 10, it says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's where the power is, in knowing him. Now let's go back to chapter 19 of Acts. And let's look at the reaction to this. So these seven men go in there to cast out a demon. They make the mistake of trying to invoke Jesus' name. They leave beat up and wounded and naked. And now the reaction to that, verse 17, because of this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Excuse me. This is a great picture of repentance, this little paragraph here, and there's several points about it that we can draw out to consider today. As they heard this, they were amazed. They found out what happened. And so a large number of people believed. And of those people that believed, there were some of them who had previously practiced some kind of magic. Now, you know, in their world, I would think, you know, even like where Jack is over there in Ghana right now, they have what they call juju, which is some kind of a, you know, voodoo is probably a word that when we closer to us, you think about like people down in New Orleans or in the Caribbean, they believe in some kind of voodoo. It's some kind of like, you know, you can bring a curse on somebody, or maybe you can bring some kind of blessing, and it has to do with charms and you know, some things that have some special power to them. And, you know, in the case of where Jack's at and the juju people, they offer little sacrifices. It's just like idolatry you read about in the Bible. But they believe that will somehow protect their home, or it will, you know, protect them from evil spirits. If they have this little thing over the door, it's going to like guard them. And so a lot of people believe in that kind of thing. There's some, you know, basically superstitions and all that kind of stuff. So some of these people had believed in all that. They even had apparently books about it. They had like things. They had probably some kind of talisman or some kind of, you know, things that supposedly had this kind of power. And now they've believed in Jesus. And now they've seen the real power. Now they know who's true and who's false. And especially by these false Jewish exorcists being displayed so publicly that it's become really, really clear that Paul is the one who is preaching the truth. And so when they believe that, there's this series of actions that are mentioned there that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, it says, verse 18, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. The first step in repentance is confessing and divulging. Sometimes there's a mistake or a confusion about this confessing. When we talk about someone hearing the gospel and how they respond to that, we'll often say that you must confess. But what we mean by that is you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's two kinds of confessing. Both of them mean you're acknowledging something. That's the basic idea. So you acknowledge that you believe in Jesus. That's important to do that, to confess your faith in him, to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's a necessary thing. And that is a reaction to the gospel, to say, I believe it. And that is a confession. But this is the other kind. More commonly, when we talk about a confession today, like somebody confessed, it means they've owned up to something that they did. They've admitted to something. And that's what this is talking about. They confessed and divulged their practices. They're being open about the fact that they've done things they should not have done. Turn with me to Proverbs 28:13. It's just one verse, but it's worth looking at. It's worth flipping over to. Proverbs 28:13. It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. If you could just underline that passage, that, or if you remember that passage, that's at the heart of the whole lesson today. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. God already knows what we've done, but he wants us to admit it. If you're a parent, you've been in that circumstance before where you know what happened. You're just waiting for them to admit it and own up to it. I mean, there's no question sometimes, but for whatever reason, mainly pride, we tend to not want to admit, even when it's pretty obvious. We tend to try to think we can hide what we've done. It goes all the way back to, you think of kids, and I remember doing some of this myself. You know, they do something, they just kind of like hide it behind the couch. Or, they think they can somehow hide this and nobody will ever know that it happened. But, of course, that never, usually doesn't work out that well. A lot of times it comes to light. And we might be able to hide things from people, but we can't hide things from God. And so, first of all, is we must, if we're going to repent, if we're looking at what does repentance mean, it means confessing that we have sinned. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, another familiar passage. You would think, well, everybody would admit they have sin. Everybody would confess. I mean, who wouldn't say that? Well, there's people that say they don't. 1 John chapter 1, beginning verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I remember a friend of mine from college said when he was in high school, one of his teachers was sick. I believe he had cancer and he was on his deathbed and he was not a Christian. And my friend cared about this man. And so he went to go talk to him in the hospital. And, he was just concerned for his soul. And so he tried to share the gospel with him. And the teacher basically said to him, I've never sinned. So there's somebody who's about to die. And in thinking back on his life, he couldn't remember anything he'd ever done that was sinful. So, John would say, you're just deceiving yourself. If you say you've never sinned, you've somehow deceived yourself. Maybe you define sin in some way that you think, I've never done any of that, But if we think of sin being a transgression of God's law, whatever God says we shouldn't do, if you've ever told a lie, if you've, those things, I mean, any of that would be sinful. And so it shouldn't be hard for us, but the thing that gets in the way is pride. We don't want to admit that we've done anything wrong. We somehow think if we can ignore it, maybe it won't be there, maybe nobody will know, but the fact is, usually everybody already knows that we've sinned. There's not something really big, there's no big revelation very often. But we need to confess that we have sinned, and in fact, of course, James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. So, of course, we own up to God that we've sinned, and we're willing to confess that we have sinned. This is an important part of repenting. Back to Acts chapter 19. So it said that they confessed and divulged their practices. In other words, they brought it to light. They said, okay, here's what I did. Remember the story in the Old Testament of Achan? He had that thing he stole buried in his tent. He thought he could hide it. But when he finally got called out, he had to bring it out, and he had to say, this is what I did. But it was too late for him then because he tried to hide it. Well, here they confess, they divulge. Here's you can imagine them showing up with all this stuff that they say, I've been guilty of this. I'm owning up to it. And verse 19, a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books and burned them in the sight of all. So this is an important step where they are getting rid of their sinful things. They're purging this evil from among them. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. While you're turning there, I'll remind you of a passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said to do if your eye calls you to sin? Tear it out. If your hand calls you to sin, cut it off. It's the idea that when you have something in your life that is causing you to sin, you have to get rid of that thing. Because if it's causing you to sin, it's going to stand between you and God. So when someone is repenting, when they own up to the fact that they've sinned and they're ready to do something about it and make a change, they're going to confess and then they're going to remove from their life the things that cause them to sin. It's like, well, Now that I'm owning up to this, and now that I'm truly facing it as it for what it really is, I'm going to have to get rid of this. I've got to get rid of this. I've got to cut that off. I've got to get rid of this. These things have to go, like cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye, whatever the case may be. It sounds really awful, and I think that's why Jesus chose those things. Maybe it will be painful. It might be hard. It might be difficult. But it will be worth it if it removes some sin from you. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning verse 10, says, "Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourselves innocent in the matter." When they found out and they were ready to change, he said, you were angry, you were zealous, you were sad, you had grief, you wanted to fix this. You wanted to get rid of it. And this is a sign of someone who's truly repenting. When they recognize, like, I've been guilty, I've done wrong, I want to do right, I'm sick of this, and I'm sick of that, I'm getting rid of this stuff, I'm open about it, I'm confessing that I'm doing this, I don't want it in my life anymore, I want to get rid of it, I want to purge it. So what they were doing in this case was burning this stuff. And I heard another story from my aunt and uncle over in Ghana that when they talk to those people that have their juju stuff, sometimes when they become Christians, they know they need to get rid of that. They want to get rid of it, but they're afraid of it because they think that it might have power. And so they've believed all their life that, like, if you know, this stuff has, like, some kind of, like, power. And so sometimes they will ask someone else, like, you know, the evangelist is there to help them with that. And they sometimes make a big show about it. They'll come out. So they have somebody in the village who's believed in the gospel, and they'll gather up all their juju stuff, their little sticks and whatever they believe it is that's got this, you know, magic power. And they bring it out, and, like, people will stand back, and they don't know what's going to happen. And they'll destroy it and burn it and just, you know, and nothing happens because there's nothing to it. But they believed in that those things. And so they're all kind of afraid, and they're watching to find out, like, oh, no, what's going to happen now? If you burn that up, if you do this, you know, something bad going to happen to you, and nothing happens. But these people are wanting, once they realize the truth, they want to get rid of it. They want to diverge. And think about that. If somebody is not truly repenting, a sign that someone's not truly repenting is if they want to kind of hang on to some of that. Like, I want to do right. I'm going to quit all this, but I'm going to hold on to it just in case. Like an alcoholic who says he's done with it. He's not going to, you know, he's done with being a drunk, but he saves a little bit and tucks it up somewhere out of sight for a rainy day, or, you know, he's not really done then, is he? If he's kind of holding on to that for maybe. And, you know, if we say we're giving up on something, if we say we're turning away from something and turning over a new leaf, but we keep some of those contacts alive, we keep some of those, you know, passwords, we keep some of those, you know, paraphernalia, we keep some of that stuff and we kind of just tuck it away, that's not real repentance. This is a picture of real repentance. It's like, I'm done with that. That was the old me. I'm turning. I'm ready to stop. And here it all is. And not only am I getting, let's burn it. Let's destroy it. I don't want this stuff anymore. And there's no way back then. I mean, I'm not trying to save it. I'm not asking you to hold on to me for later until, in case I change my mind. I'm saying, let's destroy this stuff. Let's burn it and get rid of it. And that's a sign of someone who is ready to make a change in their life. Who is, and that's what repentance is really about, is making a change. And this is something that is done openly. It says in verse 19, they burned them in the sight of all. So they weren't, like, trying to quietly, you know, do this. They were like, they wanted the world to know. And sometimes this question comes up, especially when there's been some sin and someone wants to make it right. And they wrestle with, how publicly do I need to do this repenting? In other words, is it just something you need to take care of and then, you know, or do you need to somehow tell everybody else? And, well, we know that if you've sinned against somebody, the Bible says, you know, go to that person. And so if I've sinned against you, sometimes, and there's even instructions about that where we might work it out, like, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, and you forgive me, and that's the end of it. But if it's something that's been done publicly or you have a history of or people have known about, then I would think that your conscience, like these people, you'd want people to know, I'm done with that. That was the old me. I'm not doing it anymore. And so you'd want that to be open. You'd want people to know that I'm changed. And, of course, one way that we do that here is, you know, sometimes someone will say to the congregation, I've I got caught up in this. I made a mistake. I want you to pray for me and please forgive me. And you know, we talk about that, like coming forward and all that. None of that's spelled out exactly like that in the scriptures. It doesn't say you have to do this when there's been a song sung, or you have to do it at the end of a service. None of those details are spelled out for us as far as how to do this kind of repenting in an open way. It's just up to us to use our judgment. And some people feel very strongly they want to let people know. They want to say, look, I want to clear the air. You might have heard about this. You've probably seen me doing this. You've known that I've done this, and I know it was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I'm making a change, and I want you to know that, and I'm sorry, and please, you know, that's a sign of repentance. There's other things that maybe nobody knows about except you and a family member or you, and maybe you just confess that to God and pray about it and work on it, you know. I don't think every single thing everybody ever does has to be confessed publicly before everybody else. There's no indication of that. But so I think we just have to use our own judgment about this. And nobody told these people to do this, as far as I can tell. They just wanted the world to know they were changed and they were done with all that. So I think a lot of it kind of comes naturally if you know this is something that you want people to know that you're making a change, that you would do that in a way that they did this in the sight of all. They weren't trying to hide it. They wanted people to know. And then it says, and it's interesting, it made a point of admitting and counting up the value of all that. Verse 19, they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. So this repentance might come at a cost. But if somebody's truly repentant, they're willing to pay that cost. They're making a change, and they may know this is going to cost me something, but I'm okay with that because it was wrong. I shouldn't have done it, and I'm sorry, and I don't want to do it anymore. And if that costs me something, that's okay because I want to be right with God. That's another sign that someone is genuinely repenting. We get a great picture of that here in Luke 19 with Zacchaeus. And, you know, he was climbed up in the tree, and Jesus told him, come on down, I'm coming to your house to eat. In verse 6, he hurried down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all grumbled. They didn't like this because he was a tax collector. They said, he's going to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house since he is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He wanted the Lord to know, and he wanted anybody else to know, hey, if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay him back four times what I have taken away. I don't know how much he had defrauded people, how much that was going to cost him, but he was willing to pay the price. If he was guilty, he wanted to square it away, and he wanted to make it right. He wanted to settle up his accounts. He wanted to restore people and make it, you know, he wanted to pay them back with some. If I took more than you owed me, I'm going to give that back to you and then some. He wanted to make it right. And that's a great sign of someone whose heart is in the right place. They're trying to make it right. And they might know this is going to cost me something. I'm okay with it because I want to be right with God. And if you could think of an example where someone wasn't willing to pay the price, you might think of the rich young ruler. When Jesus said to him, go sell your things and give it to the poor, and it said he went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. When he heard the price, when he got the bill and he looked at it and said, okay, if I'm going to be right with the Lord, it means it's going to cost me this much. He said, I'm not willing to pay that. Now notice the result of all this. The rich young ruler, when he saw it, when he got the bill, and he said, I'm not paying that. I'm not giving you this much. I'm not willing to pay that price. He went away sorrowful. He didn't feel good because he wasn't willing to pay the price. That's not a good feeling. But it says Zacchaeus received him joyfully. And he's like pronouncing, I'll give all this back. He's glad. And there's salvation comes to us. And in 2 Corinthians, that passage we read, it said, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. When someone has repented genuinely and they've had the peace that comes with that forgiveness, and they know they've made things right, even if it cost them something dearly, even if it was expensive to them in some way, this turning over this new leaf is going to mean I'm going to have to pay a price for that. They accept that price, and they're willing to pay it, and they're glad that they did because of the joy that it brings The benefit is worth the price. Being right with the Lord is worth whatever I have to give up. And so that's the joy of the peace that comes with repentance and being forgiven. And so that's what I wanted us to consider today, this picture of repentance. And as we look at our own lives, as we've already said, we've all sinned. And I would assume if the world continues to stand, we will all sin again. And so part of walking the Christian life is dealing with our sin. And John said there, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The blood of Jesus cleanses us and washes that away. What a wonderful blessing. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ, then you just need to make things right. If that's something you need to do publicly, we say this every time we come together. We always have the opportunity. Maybe you want to do that in a public way. Maybe it's just something you need to go make right with somebody else. Whatever the case may be, you want to be open about that and you want to be willing to make whatever change is necessary. That's the repentance part. It's not enough just to be sorry. It's not enough just to apologize. Repentance is saying, I'm going to change. And that's what leads to salvation. If someone is not a Christian, understand that saying, I want to be a Christian, is also saying, I'm ready to make a change in my life. And I want to have those sins washed away. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I want to be baptized and start a new life. That confession and repentance, in that sense, is a key part of that formula as well. And if there's anybody here this morning who needs to do any of that or anything else, and if we can help you, please let us know as we stand and sing.